I want to welcome you tonight. It is great to see you here. I just have a couple of updates for you, heads up kind of stuff going on. Before we jump into the word tonight, first of all, Randy Shaw, our lead pastor, is currently on sabbatical, and I got a call from him yesterday. He's having a really good time. He's just loving it. He's like spent the last 10 days or something in just the middle of nowhere, Idaho, soaking it up in a river, hanging out with his family, going to a cabin. He was just kind of doing that whole thing. Had a great time. I understand now he's back in Portland, and the word on the street is that he's looking to spend, you know, a lot of time on his new bike now, his new Harley. And so I'm kind of expecting that, you know, the next time he calls, he's going to announce to me that he's in a biker gang or something. So I'm going to keep you guys posted on that, and we'll let you guys know kind of where the journeys on the Harley take Randy during his sabbatical. The second thing I want to talk to you about tonight, just briefly, is about next Sunday. Mosaic next Sunday is welcoming to all three of our gatherings a gentleman by the name of Ghassan Thomas. Ghassan is an Iraqi. He's actually a pastor in Baghdad, Iraq, and he grew up in a home that was sort of nominally Christian. As a 20-year-old in his early 20s, he really found Jesus and had a conversion experience. Where he put his trust in Christ, and he's going to be here to talk about what happened then and the church that he started. It was an underground church, basically, during Saddam Hussein's regime, and as soon as Saddam fell, the church went public, and really cool, over the last few years, the church has grown to about 1,000 people. So God is doing a great work in Baghdad, and next week if you're here, you get to hear all about that. So I invite you to come back to hear that. The other thing, the third thing, is that we are in the book of Titus, and Tom Weiss has been leading us through the first couple of chapters. And I just want you to know that I think Tom's been doing a great job. I know Tom made fun of my beard while I was gone. And I was thinking, how could I just rip on him? But I'll just say it. So, he made fun of my beard. And so next time Tom's preaching, what I want you to do is sit in the balcony. And when he tips his head down, just notice the ring around the life ring that's going on there. And just ask him about it. I think he said I look like Abraham Lincoln or something. And I was like, man, I'm going for the urban camp gnome look is what I'm doing. I'm not going for Abraham Lincoln. But anyway, we're in the book of Titus, and today what we're going to be doing is wrapping up our time there. Just to catch you up, Titus is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a pastor named Titus, and essentially Titus is a pastor on this island called Crete. Crete's an island we know about, kind of out there in the Mediterranean Sea somewhere. My geography's a little rough, but basically Crete was a place that was brutal. The people who lived there were thuggish. They were known as deceptive and pretty hardcore, pretty violent, pretty brutal to each other, would do whatever they could to sort of push their own agenda to get what they wanted. They would lie. You've heard people say maybe, you know, you're such a Cretan. Maybe it's not thrown around too often in our culture today, but it has the idea that you're a liar, you're a deceiver. That's the legacy of Crete. The deceptive thugs, you know, and this is the culture that Paul is writing to Titus, who's working in Crete. Now, I was trying to think about what Crete might have been like. Best way I could describe it is if you imagine Halloween, your front porch. There's 7 sixth graders on your front porch, and they're all dressed up, and they're all elbowing each other, and they're getting their bag in your face, and you're trying to get candy out as best you can to all the kids, you know, so you give some to Harry Potter, and you give some to the little Cinderella over here, you know, and you give some to, you know, Buzz Lightyear, and then you give them to everybody, and you're like, okay, happy Halloween, you guys, have a good night, and then Harry Potter's like, hey, I didn't get any yet. You're like, man, I know I gave you some candy, you know? This is like the attitude of the people on Crete. They will push and force their way in, and then they will deceive you to get whatever they want. And we don't live in Crete, thankfully, but we live in Portland. And Portland's got its own set of issues. We have all kinds of things that sort of characterize or typify our city. Portland is one of the most unchurched cities in the country. The Pacific Northwest is known as one of the most unchurched regions in the United States. It's often considered a place where church planters go to die. Very unchurched, relatively speaking, to the rest of the country, that is. We're also one of the most drunken cities in America. We've got issues with meth here that are pretty significant if you watch the evening news. We've also got significant issues with a porn industry that does pretty well in Portland, strip clubs. And I've heard, and I don't really know if this is true, but you know, statistics, you know, 80% of them are made up on the spot. But the one of the statistics that I heard is that per capita, Portland has more of a porn industry than anywhere in the country. You can look into that. Don't quote me on that, but I've heard it's pretty significant here. We've got a kind of a hotbed for religious spirituality. Chances are you've got neighbors who would identify themselves as Wiccan or Buddhist or Hindu or some combination thereof, maybe exploring a little bit of this and a little bit. I'm trying Catholicism mixed with Hinduism right now, and it seems to be working out okay for me. That's Portland, Oregon. Plus, there's the stuff that's more typical of where our country is, materialism, greed, political corruption. So we're in an environment where we as followers of Jesus can learn a lot from Paul. We can listen to what Paul says and go, how is it that we interact with our culture? How is it that we sort of interface and relate to the broken world that we find ourselves in? How do we respond to our city and our culture? What we're going to see today is that as followers of Jesus, we're called to do good for the people we live and work with as an expression of God's kindness to us. We're called to do good in the world because God has done so much good for us. When I just invite you to read with me Titus chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Paul's writing to Titus, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility to all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." So Paul starts off and he says, first, you want to know how to relate to your culture, the first thing you've got to do is tell the people in your church to obey their authorities. I read that and I'm kind of like, man, I'm not sure why Paul starts there. I mean, what's the deal? I mean, what does that have to do with kind of my day-to-day relationship? But that's where he goes. He says, to be responsive to the authorities that God has placed in our lives. And so, like it or not, your boss, George W. Bush, Ted Gulengoski, your parents, if you're a teenager or a child, these are people that God has placed in your life as an authority, and we're to honor them, says Paul. We're to hold them up, to support them, to treat them with respect. The only exception here, of course, would be if, you know, our leaders tell us to do something that violates Scripture. I mean, clearly, Dietrich Bonhoeffer did the right thing when he stood up to Hitler and said, no, it's wrong what's going on with the Holocaust, Judaism, and just the slaughter of Jews is wrong. Bonhoeffer wound up being hung for what he stood up for. But it was the right thing to disobey his authority in that case. But as followers of Jesus, it's appropriate for us to pray for our leaders, to respect them, to honor them, whether we agree with their policies or not, whether we agree with our parents or not, whether we agree with our boss or not. The second thing he says is that we're called to treat others with humility and consideration and peacefulness. That means resisting a violent course of action in order to save relationships. It means putting aside our own concerns for the concerns of others. And it means being humble. Humble. Now, that's not a virtue that the church is necessarily known for in the culture around us. Humility is not the thing that most people, I would say, that are outside of the church sort of think of when they think of followers of Jesus. In fact, I think quite the opposite may be true. John Calvin said this. He said, "We know that there is nothing to which the disposition of every man and woman is more prone than to despise others in comparison of himself." And today, when we look at our culture and we kind of look around us and we see how the culture is responding to the church, we gain insights that they're not picking up on our humility. I'm reading this book right now. It's called They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. It's written by a guy named Dan Kimball. And the cover's kind of interesting because it's got little red X's over like church buildings and, you know, like Jesus propaganda. But then the pictures of Jesus, you know, they're uncovered. And the idea is that people are kind of into the idea of Jesus. But they're not so into the idea of, you know, a church that isn't humble. I want to read to you a couple of the chapter titles from the book and maybe a couple of quotes. One of the chapter titles, "The Church is an Organized Religion with a Political Agenda." You need to know, Dan Kimball's a pastor in Santa Cruz, and what he did was he sat down with 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds, people that were younger people, and he just asked them, you know, what is your perception of the church? So again, this is the chapter titles. "The Church is an Organized Religion with a Political Agenda." "The Church is Judgmental and Negative." "The Church is Homophobic." A couple of quotes. "All I hear from Christians is that all other world religions are wrong and going to hell. I've tried to have intelligent conversation with them about this, but it seems they have programmed, dogmatic answers that someone has told them." That was a young man. Young woman said this, "Before my friend became a Christian, you could talk to him. He was normal. He became a Christian, but after his conversion, you couldn't talk to him anymore. Every conversation was about condemning something about my lifestyle. I was mad at the church for turning him into this kind of very negative person." It's kind of humbling. Yet I think it's really insightful. And it kind of sheds a whole new light on what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. It kind of makes sense why Paul says, hey, be responsive to your authorities. Be humble. Be considerate. Be kind. Because the real question we have to wrestle with is this: what kind of a flavor do we want to leave in our city? What kind of people do we want to be known as? What is it that we want to, sort of the impression that we make? What's our desire there? And here's the thing. Verse 3, Paul says that of all people, followers of Jesus ought to be the most humble and kind, because we were all in the same boat before we knew Jesus. We were all right there. We were all in the same boat. Many of us were addicted to porn or to sex. Some people in this room were controlled by food. Some of us were slaves to the way our bodies looked, and we were just controlled by the mirror and trying to make ourselves look right, as you know, just controlled by it. Others were physically and verbally violent. Most of us disobeyed our parents. We worshiped money. Some here were into spiritualities that were confusing, and we were misled. We were deceived. We were told by these spiritualities that if we just do enough good and if we follow enough religious rituals and practices, that maybe somehow we can attain moksha or nirvana or ultimate reality or inner peace. We were deceived. So because of these things, because we were in the same boat, Paul says, man, we ought to be the most compassionate, humble, loving, do-gooding group of people in the world. Because we were all right there. We were all right there. We're not better than anybody else. We're certainly not perfect now. But we got Jesus. So here we are. We're called to be humble and kind and responsive to authority. Which means we listen to our coworker who's exploring Hinduism without trying to figure out which Bible verse we're going to use to sort of correct them. We listen, try to understand. It means we share our vegetables from our garden with the neighbors we like and those we don't like. It means that we pray for our leaders even when their policies are disagreeable to us, even when they're doing things that we think are wrong. And there's a reason that we're called to be this way, that we're called to embody this stuff. We do these things because God has been so kind and so good and so merciful to us. We don't do anything to deserve or earn the love of Jesus. We've done nothing. Tom talked about that last week in Titus chapter 2. It's just grace. He just chooses to love us. He didn't earn it. We don't deserve it, but He loves us anyway. So this mercy and this kindness that we're receiving, It's something that we get to pour out onto other people. The mercy and kindness that God gives us include rebirth and also the Holy Spirit, which leads us to live in a new life, what Paul calls renewal. Read with me verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Paul says, always remind the people of this. Titus, you can talk about a lot of things when you get up to preach, but make sure you remind them of God's kindness and mercy and compassion. Drive it into their heads. Cram it into their hearts. Always, always, always remember that God's kindness and mercy have everything to do with our salvation. Nothing that we've done, nothing that we've earned. There's no room for us to be arrogant. There's no room for us to think we're better than anybody else. There's no room for us to wave a finger at somebody and say, your lifestyle's no good. Because we're just recipients of the kindness of God. Our God is a good dad who gives good gifts to His kids. And there's a couple of ways that Paul describes these gifts here in these verses. First, in verse 5, he says there's this idea of rebirth. Rebirth. And what that is there's this washing that takes place when a person trusts Jesus. Literally, it carries with it the idea of taking a bath. When a person trusts Jesus, He saves us. He washes away all the violence and the materialism and the addiction that were just making us dirty. He washes those things away. And in turn, He gives us a fresh start, a new birth, a new life, if you will, when we trust Him. The second idea that he talks about in verse 5 is this idea of renewal. So also, when we trust Jesus, a journey begins in which the Holy Spirit leads us to live and become more like Christ. So when the violence or materialism or addiction that had formerly enslaved us rears its ugly head again, because it does, as followers of Jesus, it's not like we're immune or something. We still struggle. The temptation's still there. And when that rears its ugly head, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit says, hey, there's no life there. There's no life down that path. Give up your old agenda and follow Jesus. That's where life is. These are the gifts that God gives us. And I think you could summarize all this if you wanted to, and you could say, you know what? The idea here is this. God is for us. God is for us. He looks at you and I with compassion and kindness. Look back to verse 4. It says, when the kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared. The word love in verse 4 has the idea of philanthropy. It's the Greek word philanthropia. I don't ever remember in studying the New Testament a whole lot of places where that verb is chosen or that action is chosen. Philanthropy. God is actually not just interested in saving us all, which He certainly is. It's His agenda. But He's also interested in doing good. Humanitarian good for just people. He loves us. God is for us. He wants our good, even when we don't deserve it. And verse 6 says that He's generous with that good. He pours it out on us. He doesn't hold any of it back. Instead, He gives us His only Son, His one and only Son, to come and live and die. Generosity. I'm giving you everything I've got. So this is the great love that you and I receive. This is the great love. These are the gifts that God says, here you go. It's for you. Goodwill. Your best. There's a good chance that tonight you come here and you're not a follower of Jesus. Many people come to Mosaic every weekend and they don't trust Christ. And one of the reasons I think that it's tough sometimes is because you read these verses and you listen to what's being said, but it's hard for you to fathom the love of God. It's hard for you to fathom wrap your arms around the idea that God loves you. Because maybe somewhere along the line you were insulted by a Christian, you were judged, you were rejected. you were abused. And I want you to know something, a couple of things. First, I want to just say, I'm sorry if that's been your experience. I'm so sorry. We Christians don't have it all figured out. But sometimes we present like we do. And we don't. Sorry that that's been your experience. But the other thing I want you to know is that that's a huge misrepresentation of who God is. It's just not who God is. It's not the God that Paul is describing in this chapter. He does not hate you because of your sexual sin. He does not hate you because you're an addict. He does not hate you because you're into another religion. His kindness and mercy are being offered to you. They're like being handed to you if you'll receive them. His love is for you. He's philanthropic towards you. He's for your good. Now, if you're not in a place where you're ready to trust Jesus and receive these gifts, if that's not something you're ready to do, I just want you to know I'm glad you're here. I hope you'll continue to come. But remember, His love is otherworldly. It's otherworldly. And Mosaic, we have an opportunity as followers of Jesus to represent that love. We have an opportunity as the people of God who have been given this great generosity, who've been given these great gifts, to give these gifts away to the world. I love that Mosaic is involved as a community in different ministries within our city. In fact, part of our vision is to do good in our city with no strings attached, but with the hope of making Jesus known. I mean, it's exciting to think about the ministry of Harvey Scott and the way that God has been kind to us, and so we can be kind to families at Christmas time who don't have enough money to buy gifts for their kids, to be able to give them a great Christmas. It's awesome to think about a group of people who come from Mosaic and go over to the Warm Springs Indian Reservation and just pour themselves out there, just doing good, helping the church that's just fledgling there and trying to reach the community for Christ. It's a beautiful thing that people from Mosaic are just active at Shepherd's Door, a women and family shelter for Portland Rescue Mission. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And here's the thing. We do those things because God has done so much for us. Read with me verse 8. It says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things." Stress these things. Make sure they're getting this. "So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone." So as a result of God's work, we're given this hope, which we share with others by doing good in the world. I've been a part of leading church ministries for about 13 years. And one of the things that I learned as a pastor let me just say this. There was like a philosophy that was kind of going around out there that if people aren't coming to Christ through an outreach ministry, that it was kind of a waste of time. And I think it's kind of messed up, personally. Because what it did was it created this tension. Like, anytime you'd go and you'd do good for somebody, like, you know, go and serve or you know, bring your neighbor some vegetables or something. And it's like you feel this immense and extraordinary pressure to sort of like put a good word in for Jesus, you know, as you're handing the tomatoes to your neighbor, you know. You know, did you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Kind of a thing. And by the way, the tomatoes are juicy and good too. You know, and it just creates this weird tension. And I've felt that tension before because of this sort of philosophy that was kind of being touted in a lot of churches. It's this idea that sort of like, if people aren't getting saved, we're wasting our time. That really flies in the face of what Paul is talking about. Case in point, I was here, it was New Year's Day actually, and I got a phone call, and you know, the church had been broken into. And so they said, "Hey Jason, can you go down and, you know, bring your shop vac and clean up the mess?" And so I came down, I was cleaning up the mess, boarding up the windows, and wound up the guy that tried to break into the church. He didn't get in, but he made a mess in our office. The guy, The guy actually broke into one of our neighboring businesses here, and he really did a number on the place. He like shattered several windows throughout the building, throughout his office, and then I think he was pretty drunk, the guy, because he came like walking out, like the alarms was going off, and he came walking out with like all this loot, you know, and the cops were all there like with guns drawn, and he's like, you know, kind of a thing. But so this place next door was a mess, and I had my shop back here, and I was like, hey, you know, can I help you? Can I help you clean up? You know, would that be something you'd be open to? He's like, yeah, totally. He sees the shop back. He's like, yeah, come on over. So I go over there, and I'm vacuuming and just trying to help out and be good. And that guilt, that tension, that sort of pressure. Okay, I got to start talking about Jesus now because I'm doing something good, you know? And it's like this old habit that doesn't die. And, you know, it's like I can't be normal or something. I can't just, like, vacuum and talk to the guy and have a conversation and not, like, say something about Jesus, you know, really unnaturally. And here's the thing. The world gets that. I mean, people feel that when we do something for them, and then we kind of attach maybe an agenda to it, or we attach, like, and by the way, this is what I believe, and maybe you should believe this too. The thing about that is that it comes across as pretty, well, it's not good, and it doesn't necessarily profit the person that we're talking to. Paul says, look, these things, if you do these things, if you do good, if you're humble, if you're considerate, if you're peaceful, if you're respectful to your authorities, they'll benefit everyone. They're profitable for all people. So at the end of the day, when we do good, both individually and as a community, we're actually, you know, helping somebody to have a better day. And the really cool thing is that you know, I helped this guy out, and we started to talk about the church and Jesus and what it is that we believe, and we had a great conversation. And what's really cool is that we still have a relationship. You know, the wedge sort of wasn't driven in there of, you know, you got to believe what I believe if you're ever going to talk to me again. And so I'm excited that God has opened that door up for me. That's how it works. Jesus said this. He said, let your light shine before men so that they can see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That they see all the good things that you do and praise God. And we, church, have all the goodness of God poured out on us generously. The philanthropy of God, the kindness, the mercy. And we just get to give that away. That's what we're called to do as a church. That's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus. So I'm going to invite the band to come up now. We're going to just continue in our time of worship tonight. What I want to do, though, as we wrap up, is just give you an opportunity to sort of meditate and reflect on both God's kindness to you, but also on the people in your life, maybe who don't know Jesus, who aren't a part of a church, who God maybe is saying, hey, I've been kind to you, and you need to be kind to them. Could be your boss. It could be somebody you work with. It could be a neighbor. It could be somebody in your family. It could be a group of people. I'm going to give you a chance just to silently ask God to lay those people on your heart. And then we're going to close in prayer. So ask God to show you those people.